Hello, everyone. Good morning. Thank you for joining us today. And if you haven't been with us before in the recent weeks, we actually have been going through the book of Daniel. I don't know if you guys have read through the book of Daniel before, but we're actually in our third week, so we're in chapter 3 today. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a recap so you have a general understanding of what's going on. In chapter 1, we learned about the guidance of God, right? God guides all of history, the whole universe. God guides it all. And in chapter 1, he allowed, we saw this again and again, that the Lord, that God made things happen. It may seem accidental. It may seem like things happen kind of like, you know, just on its own and, you know, God had no part in it. But it says in Daniel 1 that God made it happen. God guided history. And so he allowed Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, to take Jerusalem. And by taking Jerusalem, he took Daniel and his three friends back to the city. And it was there where God placed the four of them to become members and citizens of this new kingdom. They were exiles. Right? We kept going through that word again and again, exiles, which means that they were no longer in their home. They were strangers in a foreign land. They were exiles. And then as they were there, God continually gave them favor and blessing. Right? God gave Daniel favor when he asked the chief guard to be able to fast so that he didn't have to eat the king's meal. And so he was able to do that. They fasted, and God still continued to sustain them, and they were able to grow. And then they were eventually given all favor in not only just in certain aspects, but in the whole city, the whole kingdom. They were raised up, and Daniel remained as an advisor to the king for a very long time. Chapter 2, we learned about the wisdom of God, how he gave wisdom to Daniel so that Daniel would be able to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It really bothered him, right? We had dreams like that bother us, that just shake us. And he wanted to get someone to interpret that dream for him, but he wouldn't allow anybody to do it unless he could actually tell him his dream. Right? He didn't tell anybody. No one else could do it. None of the advisors could do it. No one could figure out what the dream actually was except for Daniel. It's because God gave Daniel understanding and wisdom to be able to, first of all, know what the dream is and then to interpret it. And so God, as we see in chapter 1 and 2, is really the person, is the one who is orchestrating all these things. We hear about the book of Daniel and you think, who is the book of Daniel about? We think Daniel, right? But it's actually about God. Right? God is the one who's making and guiding all of these things to happen. And so we're going to go into Daniel chapter 3 now. And so what I've been doing is I have been reading the whole chapter before we begin. I know it's a long chapter, so if you have it, open it up, dig in. We're going to read through the whole thing. All right, so let's go. Daniel chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, and trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears a sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, right, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men who were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads were not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any nation or any people, nation or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your wisdom and your guidance in your sovereignty, that you would allow us to hear your words and your voice, that your spirit may speak to us so that we would not be unchanged from hearing you, but Lord, that your message, the good news and the gospel, would make us new. Lord Father, I pray that you would fill us with grace today and mercy, because we know that on our own power and our own strength, we cannot be changed. We cannot go out and do your will. We cannot go and do good works in your name. But in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom we have faith in, not because of our good works, but because of our trust in you, simply by the grace you have bestowed upon us, we can go in your name and proclaim the good news of the gospel. So Lord, help us to see and be encouraged by the words that are set forth here, so that we may go and proclaim your goodness to the whole universe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, that was a long passage, and hopefully we can gain a lot from here, and I think we can. But here the story starts off with Nebuchadnezzar creating this huge golden statue, and if you want to picture it, you can picture an 8 to 9 story building being built up in the shape of some god. We don't know if it was necessarily of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It could be in the image of some god that he created, that's a god of the Babylonian kingdom. But whether or not, whatever statue it was, we know that it's a very big statue. And the ironic thing is this. You know, we learned just previously in the last chapter, what did Nebuchadnezzar dream about? This big statue with a golden head. And ultimately, that statue is going to be destroyed by God. God would destroy all the other kingdoms. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar still, after this dream is interpreted for him, he goes out and builds this statue that is larger than anything else in the whole kingdom. Now, why did he build it? And I think one reason he built it was to solidify his legacy, right? People do this, especially kings. They want to solidify their legacy, make a monument to testify the glory. It's to show his wealth, to show his power, and to show how successful he is, to show what he can do. You know, we still do this today. You know, you go to Chicago, what do tourists see? The Willis Tower, right? You go to New York City, you go to the Empire State Building. It's nothing, it's just a business building, right? People work there, and yet you still go to see it because it's a monument, it's a testament of how large we can build things, how much we can build, how high we can build, right? And then Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do the same thing, cement his legacy in the world, to say, I can do anything. Another reason he did it was to unify the kingdom. You know, as we see, he called upon every political head and figure in the whole kingdom. He wanted to gather them together and have this kind of dedication ceremony where everybody would be a part of it. It's not just a local gathering, but everybody in the whole kingdom would come to the ceremony. And by doing so, by gathering all these people, it would be kind of a unified display of power. Nebuchadnezzar is telling the whole universe, look who I can bring to my kingdom. And look, when I tell them to bow down before this image, what do? They bow down. And it was everybody, right? It was a unified show of power to say, I can bring all everybody together. Not only was it unity, it was also uniformity. We see there's a lot of repetition in this chapter, right? This constant repetition. And the reason I think we see this kind of repetition is to show us that there is a kind of uniformity that's a requirement for all peoples. Say, look, this is how everybody needs to act when it comes to the king. We all need to be on the same page. We all need to worship together. And they did. You know, once he was able to build this statue, bring everybody together, the command to them, bow down and worship. And they did bow down. Nebuchadnezzar, he looked out to all the people and he saw every single one of them bow down before this image. You can imagine just looking out. If you were the king and you've brought together thousands of people, maybe tens of thousands of people before this image that you have set up. And when you call them to bow down and all of them bow down before you, what a testament of power and of strength it is. You know, I think the only thing, the only comparison that we have today is sports. If you guys watched last Sunday, the miracle in Minneapolis. Man, that was an exciting game, right? At the end, you know, it was all hope was lost, and at the very single last play, touchdown is scored. The whole stadium erupts. Not only that, they had to, by technicality, they had to score an extra point, or, you know, they had still had to take an extra down. And so you saw Case Keenum, the quarterback of the Vikings, come up to the line of scrimmage, and before everybody lined up, he led this chant. I didn't really know what it was before. It was a skull chant. Everybody claps their hands together. He does that. The whole stadium claps at the same exact time, all in unison. I mean, we have trouble clapping together at the same time here, and the whole Viking stadium is clapping at the same exact time. It's just such a display of power, and just like, it's just glorious. We saw that. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in the same way, he controls that kind of power just single-handedly. He wanted to make sure that people knew who he was, the power, the strength that he carried. No one was going to deny him. You were going to worship. Now, you may not necessarily feel the weight of this command. I think part of it is because we're not presented with the same kind of challenges today where someone is going to come up to you. I mean, it could be anybody. It could be the president, right? Come up to you and say, you must fall down and worship me. Bow down right now. We don't necessarily have that today. And so we don't think that we had the same kinds of challenges that they may have had at that time. But I think that's not actually true if we think about worship in a different kind of way. The fact is, we all are subject to the temptations of idolatry. It may not necessarily be in the way that we're actually standing before an image of a golden statue and having to fall down and worship. But if we understand an idol to be any replacement of God, if we understand an idol to be a substitute of God, then it doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a monument or someone that is asking us to bow down. It can be anything that becomes God for us. Anything that becomes God to us. It becomes that ultimate thing we strive for, hope for, and the thing that we long for that replaces God. You know, that idol can be maybe a security of future. You know, we have this picture of what we think our lives are meant to be, and we start to idolize that, and we look to that as the ultimate thing in our lives, and in some way we actually start to bow down to it by gearing our lives towards that thing and structuring our lives towards a thing in every single way. It can be a desire to fit in to a particular group. You know, we want to be like this group, and so we want to change our appearance and change the way that we act and the way that we talk so that we can be just like them. It can be something like being wanting to be like a person or wanting to be even with another person. We idolize them. We idolize them to the point where we will give up anything to be with them. See, idolatry doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't have to be a monument or a golden image. It can be anything that starts to replace God in our lives. And the way we do it is we start to bow down to them. You know, we start to gear our lives, to structure our lives to reach that ultimate thing that we desire. We have to be aware of these idols because, you know, we may not have the same challenges as the people in Babylon did, but we still have those temptations daily. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, going forward, was pleased with this ceremony, it said. You know, everything had gone well, and everything looked good. He was really happy about everybody who was worshiping him. You know, the image, the golden image, the statue looked great. Until the Chaldeans approached the king. You know, the king didn't see it happen, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, due to their faith that no one should bow down or worship anything except God alone, did not bow down to that statue. You know, like the fasting that they participated in during the first chapter, They refused to go give in to these demands of the Babylonian culture. Now, the thing about this event or what they did was that it wasn't a public event. You know, it wasn't a protest again. They didn't make it out to be something where everybody else would see. They simply were trying to be faithful and follow their faith. So they didn't participate in this worship. But then the Chaldeans. And this is another group of people that the king brought in as advisors. They saw this happening, and they really needed to tell the king. So they come before the king, tell him, "Live forever, king." This is standard greeting to the king. And they proceed to say, "Remember when you said when the music started that everybody was meant to bow down to you, O king? You are a really mighty king, and everybody is meant to bow down. But guess what? We saw these three men who did not bow down before you. And you said if someone doesn't bow down before you, they're to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Well, guess what? Here they are." The Chaldeans ratted them out. And they told on them. And now they are to be brought before the king. Now, if you've ever had someone tell on you before, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that before, you know what it's like. You know that the motivation is not really a kind of a honest motivation. It's not like you're really trying to do the right thing necessarily, but there's usually some sort of underlying motivation behind it. And you tell on someone, right? And a lot of times it's kind of jealousy. Now, if we look at the Chaldeans, we see that they were passed over for the promotion that was given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were given over to look over the provinces of Babylon. And the Chaldeans were passed over for this promotion. So they wanted to get back at these Jewish men out of jealousy. And jealousy can make people do a lot of bad things. You know, just in our Bible reading plan, we went through we're still going through the book of Genesis, but we saw in the book of Genesis the story of Joseph and his brothers. If you guys remember that story, you know, it's where Joseph had a dream that his brothers, would all bow down before him. And I mean, if you have a bunch of older brothers, you probably don't want to share that kind of story. And yet he did. And they got jealous of him because they're saying, "We're the older brothers. We're the ones that are supposed to be in power. And you say, we're going to bow down to you." And so eventually, what did they do? They cast Joseph into the pit. They were going to kill him. They said, "Well, let's not kill him. Let's get some money. Let's sell him to Egypt." And that's what they did. It said that the brothers were jealous of him, so they wanted to get rid of him. Jealousy can lead to destruction. You know, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says this, something that we can just chew on. "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." What a powerful proverb that is, right? We must be careful of harboring jealousy because not only will it damage others, right? It will damage others, but it will also damage you. It's going to make your bones rot. So, in the jealousy that was being harbored by the Chaldeans, they ratted out the Jewish men and they brought them before the king. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar asks them this question: "Is it true that you do not worship the golden image?" You know, he wants to give them a last chance kind of at loyalty because he knows that if they repent and recant of their ways, then it will show that the king is a merciful king, that everybody can still follow and everybody will be fine. One last test to see whether or not they will do it. And so he calls out to them, "If you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" That's an important part here. This last part reveals the king's perspective. He asked this question, who is a God who's ever going to deliver you out of my hands? In his mind, when he asks this question, there is no one who can deliver them out of the king's hands. Now, you know, I think this king is a very forgetful king. You know, we saw in chapter 2, he proclaimed Daniel's God is the God of gods and Lord of kings. He actually proclaimed that. But as soon as the king is back in control, he says that now he is the one who is God. He doesn't acknowledge their God anymore. Even though he did it once before, no longer is Daniel's God the God of gods, but now he's the one who is sovereign over all things. And we do the same exact thing. You know, we pray, we ask God for help, we receive that help, and then, just a little while later, what happens? We forget. You know, we forget about God until the next time rolls around. Nebuchadnezzar as well. As soon as he's back in control, as soon as the dream that he had is no longer bothering him, he doesn't need an answer anymore, he believes that there is no one greater than him. And if he wants to sentence them to death in the fiery furnace, then into the fiery furnace they will go. Same way. You know, we ask God, we want his help, and we receive his grace and his mercy, and we are filled with joy and with peace in our hearts and in our lives. And that goes on for a little while, and when everything settles down again, we are now back on top. God is nowhere to be seen until the next time we need him. Nebuchadnezzar is a forgetful king, and so are we. We're forgetful people. So how did these three friends respond then? It said, and this is what they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. It's a very simple answer. They're not going to serve the king, this golden statue. They're not going to bow down to this image. Whether the result is deliverance or death, they will remain steadfast. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know ultimately what will be done to them. But their answer is clear. We will not bow down to any other gods. Now, they didn't know when they first made the decision not to bow down before the golden statue, because again, it could have been completely glossed over that they were going to be in this position. And if the Chaldeans didn't tell on them, then it probably would have been just normal living. They would have gone on as is. They would have continued to serve as the advisors to the kings and look over the provinces. But when it came down to it, when it came down to this crisis of faith where they could either, even if no one else was looking, they could either bow down or not. Without hesitation, they proclaim their faith. They proclaim it. Now, how prepared are we to proclaim your faith, our faith, in the face of death and of tribulation? Now, we don't have to look for these situations. You know, we don't have to be reckless with our lives. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're not looking to harm their lives. They weren't looking to go find misfortune. They were simply just trying to be faithful. But are we still prepared to remain steadfast and faithful when we are put in situations where our lives are at stake? See, that's something that you actually have to prepare for. You know, if you're put in that situation where you're going to have to wrestle with these things in that time period, in that time of space, it's probably not going to happen. You're probably not going to be faithful. But it's faithfulness that is built up over time of being faithful in every occasion, in every circumstance, a situation where you're learning to be faithful even in the most small, minuscule moments to the largest, greater circumstances. These three men were prepared. Now, I want to remind you that this really isn't a hypothetical question for a lot of people. I found out, did you know that there are more martyrs, Christian martyrs today, than there were in the ancient church, including the time of Rome, right? When Christians were being publicly persecuted. There's more martyrs today than there were at that time. People all over the world are having to wrestle with this question. Is my faith important enough? Is it important enough for me to not bow down to the idols and the statues and the images and the gods that people force upon me? Can I remain steadfast in my faith to pursue not the riches of this world, but to pursue the riches of the next one? And that's something that we have to wrestle with, because the reality is that many will face death if they want to remain faithful to God. And for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, death was the reality. It says that when Nebuchadnezzar heard their answer, he was filled with fury, so much so that he wanted to destroy them, not just destroy them in a just like, you know, normal way. He wanted to like up it up, make it greater. He wanted to turn up this furnace 7 times hotter than it was before, so hot that the people that were actually flaming and soaking the fire, this furnace, they actually died trying to put these three men in there. That's how big his fury was. These three men being put in to the fire, tied up and thrown in, he wanted to destroy them. And so he did. He put them in, threw them in. And we think that most likely they would just die. But in the meantime, Nebuchadnezzar is looking into this furnace, you know, is waiting for them to just perish and just burn up in flames and turn into ash. And as he's looking, it doesn't happen. They're not dying. And instead, he sees these three men, and not only these three men, but another man walking about in the fire, not dying like they're supposed to, but simply standing there. And he's astonished by this. Surprised. Well, it's not supposed to happen. If you know, you want to kill someone, and Nebuchadnezzar probably killed very many people. He knows how to kill people, and it's not happening. He's surprised that nothing is happening to them. Now, at this point, God doesn't outright come out and tell Nebuchadnezzar what he's doing with these men. God doesn't tell Nebuchadnezzar to bring the men out. He doesn't tell them to tell him to stop Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and take them out of the fire at this point. Instead, right now, the flames and the heat do not hurt them. They're standing in there taking on the flames of the fire. Now, if you made this into a movie, you know, I would think that there's probably going to be a flashback moment when Nebuchadnezzar's looking into this furnace, thinking to himself this phrase. Remember, he said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And as he's thinking about this, God is the one to answer. "I will deliver them." When Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to his senses, he goes to the door, calls out to the three servants of the Most High God, "Come out, come here." And when they did, all the officials gathered around, found them to be free from any harm, and they were able to witness something that God, only God, could do. But here's the thing. If God really wanted to, he could have extinguished the flames, the fire, before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ever got there. He could have done that, right? Just to get rid of the flames in the first place so that there was no threat of fire. He could have changed the mind of Nebuchadnezzar way before. To say, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to get angry. You're not going to get furious. You're just going to let them go and let them do their own thing." And God could have done that. He could have kept the Chaldeans from ever informing the king of what happened. And he could have just kept the Chaldeans far away from the king and just kept them from saying anything. But here's the thing about the story. God chose to save them in the fire, not from the fire. And that's often how we'll experience the faithfulness of God in our lives. Not keeping us from every single harm that comes our way, but staying with us through it all. Ultimately, delivering us out of death and into life. You know, we see this in the New Testament as well. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What's he saying? The fire helps purify our faith from impurities. Let me just read for us a quote from John Piper. He says this, "These impurities in our faith hinder our fullest experience of the goodness and greatness of God. So God designs to refine our faith with the fires of trial and distress. His aim is that our faith be more pure and more genuine. That is, that it may be more utterly dependent on him and not on things and other persons for our joy." We see here God chose to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fire. And this fourth man in the furnace, we don't know exactly the identity of this man. It's not said in this chapter whether it's an angel. It could be a pre-incarnate Christ. But whoever it may have been, it was God being with them. And he will be with us whenever we are in the fire for our joy and our glory. See, God will not always keep his people from trouble. And I think we all know this. But he will be with them. And I think today we can experience that as well. We won't always be kept from every single trial that comes our way, but God will deliver us in the end. And we know this because of whom God has sent, the Son of God. For ultimate deliverance, God will send his people and ultimately his Son for our deliverance. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, "And he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." It's through faith and trust in Jesus that we can return home to him as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And we must have true repentance and faith in order to get there. We see at the end of this chapter, it ends with Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it kind of sounds like when Nebuchadnezzar is saying these things, we read the last part of this chapter and it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar is actually responding in a good way. It sounds like he's actually repentant and he's, you know, saying things that make us say, wow, God has done a great work in his life. But if you read carefully, what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar, while he does allow the worship of God, he says that we must respect the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He still calls God their God. He never says it's his God or my God. God remains their God. And I believe it's because he didn't experience what they went through. He may have seen it, and he can acknowledge the power of God, right? We can do that. We can acknowledge the power of God from afar. But if we don't experience the deliverance of God at first hand, become a spectator. See, Nebuchadnezzar, even though he acknowledged what has happened to be a great thing, a miracle even, he still could only acknowledge the power of God as a spectator. And so God remained their God, not his God. See, if we're to live as followers of God, we cannot be a spectator. We cannot simply watch God's faithfulness from afar, but we must endure the fiery trials that God will ultimately lead you into and experience the faithfulness of God for yourself. Because it's when we're all in the fire where we learn to trust, depend on the deliverance of God. We can look at it from afar. We can even say, I believe that God exists. I believe that he's doing a great many things over there. But if we do not experience it for ourselves, if we're not put through the trials and experience the faithfulness of God and experience his deliverance for us, God will always be their God. If you want God to be your God, we must repent and trust him through every trial that he may put us through. And when he does, and when he remains faithful, and he will remain faithful, he will ultimately take us home to the place that we belong. Let's pray. Father, may we trust, Lord, in all the situations that you will put us through in this life. We know that there will be times when we don't understand the trials and the tribulations that we have gone through. We don't have a clue why we are being put through these things. But Lord, even though we don't understand, we know that we have a God who understands, who is sovereign over all of history, and you will guide all things in your wisdom. And ultimately, you will deliver us. Lord, so help us to have faith and trust and depend on you every step of the way as we are put into these places. Lord, may we walk with you, knowing that Christ is with us. He stands with us through every trial. So God, I pray for each and every one of us that you would grant us the grace we need and the strength we need to take the next step. That we would proclaim your goodness in the midst of all things, and when temptations do come, and they will come into our lives, that we will not be shaken, we will not be rattled, but without compromise, boldly proclaiming our faith to give you all the glory, to worship you alone. So, Father, we need your strength and we need your power. But ultimately, we know you are here with us. You have sent Jesus for us. And so we simply want to give ourselves to you that you may take us, guide us, and lead us home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.